All right, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And as we get into this Bible study, I just have a few brief comments by way of introduction into the series, and then we'll get into talking in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So I just want to ask the question, why David? Why this series? Why going through the story of 1 and 2 Samuel in the subject on David? And for me, it's something that's very near and dear to my heart. The reason why is because I think if we can just zoom out for a second and ask a very basic question, the question is, what is the gospel? Okay? Studying David helps us understand a little bit more, helps us get a foundation for understanding the gospel. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the gospel? I think we would get various answers. Some people might say, well, you know, hear, believe, repent, be baptized, and that is a response to the good news. And getting even more biblical than that, we would say, well, the gospel is good news. That's what the word means. And getting even more biblical than that, we would say, well, it's based, if we were asked the question, what's the gospel? It's based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, based on 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us the matter of first importance is the fact that according to the scriptures, Christ died, he was buried, and according to the scriptures, he was raised from the dead. But if you really get to the content of the message of what the gospel is about, what is the message? What did Jesus go about teaching and preaching in the synagogues everywhere? Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, and we'll consider exactly what it is that Paul tells us is the gospel in particular. What is that message? Okay, now remember, this serves as the basis for the series. This is going to be really an introduction to help you understand why we're talking about David in particular. So when we go to Romans chapter 10, just consider what it is said in verses 14 and 15 as he's talking about preaching this message. Here's what he says in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Okay? Now, he's talking about good news there. That's that word gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who carry this message. Despite how raggedy, how ugly, how dirty their feet are, they've come a long way to tell us this good news. But do you know what he's quoting? Look in the cross reference in the margins of your Bible there. Do you know what passage of scripture Paul has in his mind? Indeed, he has in his mind throughout the exposition of Romans. He's talking about the latter half of Isaiah. And if you go all the way in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 52, where he's quoting, Isaiah 52, and if you get in mind firmly what Paul is talking about, in verse 7 of Isaiah 52, here's that quotation. And it tells you the content of that message. Isaiah 52 and verse 7 reads thus. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And that is the context of the message. That is the content. As a matter of fact, if you look at the gospel themselves, what you see is that is the content of Jesus' message. That's why Mark opens up in chapter 1 and in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every person living in that day and time, now we look at that and we think, oh, okay, the beginning of this message about Jesus. But if you go back to those days and you think about the context and what they were talking about, everybody would have known those words. The beginning of the gospel. Where have I heard that before? Oh, that was the inscription that the Roman Emperor Augustus used about the peace that he gave to the world. The beginning, we have inscriptions dating from the first century. The beginning of the good news of Augustus, the Son of God. Mark actually bookends his entire gospel with this image. Because if you remember going all the way to the crucifixion in Mark 15, what you see there, interestingly, is that there's a Roman centurion, and he's standing there at the cross, and as Jesus breathes his last, he says something. Does anybody remember what he says? Truly this was the Son of God, and yet, do you know, in his pockets if he had a pocket. N.T. Wright tells us, do you know that in his pocket probably was a coin that if he pulled it out would have the very image and face of Caesar Augustus, and it would say, the Son of God. This Roman centurion realized something about Jesus. It was a royal claim. It was the fact that Jesus, we really believe that God reigns in and through Jesus, Israel's Messiah. That is the message of the good news. And the foundation of that, how it happened, how it occurred, is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, death no longer having dominion over him. Now, I'm excited about that aspect of the gospel in particular. When we talk about gospel preaching, that's what we're talking about. The announcement that we really believe, as cuckoo as that sounds, that this guy, this Jew from 2,000 years ago, really rose from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of God on high, and he really is reigning and ruling as king now. That's an exciting message. That is revolutionary. That is an amazing message that really should transform here and now. The way that we live, the way that we think. It's not just about being a Christian and so that means we stop doing a lot of bad stuff that we used to do. How revolutionary and how transforming would it be in your life now if you really lived like Jesus Christ is the King? I mean, that's exciting to think about the continuity of what Jesus was doing in his day, even lasting to the day. Here in Gadsden, he is reigning and ruling. Wherever there are people living underneath his dominion, working, worshiping, witnessing to the kingdom of God. And so the whole reason why we have the series is because we're asking the question, what would it be like to relate to him as king? What would that be like? All right. So can I get a quick reminder? When do we usually end in this class? What time am I looking for?
Quarter after?
Okay. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at David as a window through which to see the kingliness of Jesus Christ. And so with that being said, let's go ahead and talk about our first relationship with David, and that is the story of Hannah. Now, I call it the Songs of David for a particular reason. If you look at the bigger picture of 1 Samuel, what you'll find interesting is that I love getting big bird's eye view of books. What you find is that in the Hebrew Scriptures, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, which we have divided, is actually, even though it's named Samuel, one story about David. And it's bookended at either side of the book of Samuel, the story of Samuel, with songs. It opens up with the song of this king, this anointed, in Hannah's lips in chapter 2. And then in the second to last chapter of 2 Samuel, as David is upon his deathbed, it ends with a song. And everything in between, we have the songs of David. Now, I'll talk about that more in the introductory comments for this morning's sermon. But suffice it to say for now, that's why we call it the Songs of David. And 1 Samuel begins with the song of a hopeful, God-fearing woman whose suffering and strength led to the salvation of a people. We're talking about Hannah. She's unique. She's the only one to have ever gone to God's temple, made and kept a vow to God, the only woman in the Bible who's done that. And Samuel, you're going to find, is going to basically be almost like a new Samson. He's going to be a new Nazarite from birth, serving in the temple since probably 3 years after he's weaned. That's the context of the story. I have 3 points to discuss this morning, and that's the following. Number one, I want to talk about Hannah's suffering, okay? Hannah's suffering. Point number two, I want to talk about Hannah's God. And then finally, point number three, I want to talk about Hannah's king, all right? Hannah's suffering, Hannah's God, Hannah's king. Let's go ahead and start reading for Hannah's suffering in point number one, 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to throw on the board for your convenience. If I have a page number up there, which I inevitably will, that's because we synchronize the scripture readings with the page of our pew Bibles at Brownsburg, so just ignore that. It probably doesn't correspond to your Bibles. But let's go ahead and start. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had 2 wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. And as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? All right, so to really understand the rest of the sermon, we have to understand why she's important. And to really get that, we have to put our arm around her and just listen to her sobs. We have to enter into the problem that she's dealing with in her day. And the problem is that Hannah is barren, okay? She's infertile. She's childless. Now, this is something that, interestingly, is very common in the Bible. You hear about that with Sarah, Abraham's wife. You hear about that with Rebecca. You hear about it with Rachel over and over again. These women of God who are going to carry the seed of God were barren. They weren't able to have children until God opened the womb. And to enter into understanding why that was such a big deal, we have to go back to the beginning of Israel's scriptures. If you go to the beginning of the Bible, the reason why this was so crucial is that around some amazing chapters of scripture, the promise of salvation always came through the offspring. You look at Genesis 3, when God says he's going to crush this serpent who tempted mankind, he says the offspring of the woman. That is a scripture that would have resounded in Israel's mind. They would have gone back to this. This would have been important to them. And then you talk about their forefather Abraham himself. Genesis 12, right? Another crucial chapter of scripture. What did it say? It said, through your offspring, through your seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so what happens when a woman of God in this line couldn't bring that offspring? They couldn't bring that child, right? Now, we think about the problem today, fast forwarding to our context, every now and again we hear a story. Or maybe we have a friend who they have struggled through prayers. Maybe you have struggled through treatments, IVF, adoption, sometimes to no avail. But our context is still a little bit limited. We really still don't really understand why exactly this was so important to them. Even though it's no less painful, our context is a little bit different than the Bible's. Today, what you find is that many women don't feel like their self-worth is wrapped up in having children. For many women today, having children takes sort of a backseat to other things like career development or finishing school, stability, independence, wanting to own a home, being out of student loan debt, and children are sometimes avoided for the sake of the children themselves, right? You don't want to bring them into the darkness of this world, I've heard people say. Or you say, well, you know, I work too much and I just wouldn't be able to give enough time to my children, so I don't want to bring them into that because it's sort of unfair. So you can already see how in our modern day the context is not exactly the same. But go to their day and you begin to see why it was so difficult. I mean, you go back to their day, it was more urgent. A woman lost her honor. A woman lost her place, her sense of worth and meaning. Often their lives depended on having children, right? And lots of them, since the infant mortality rate wasn't exactly that well, right? It was very high. Having children, for example, was your retirement plan. We don't think of it that way today. We think about, I got an IRA or I got, you know, I have a Social Security. Children were your retirement. And also think about it this way. If you lived in a village and you lived in a city and the safety of your life and your dependents depended on the safety of that city, you had to raise up an army, right? And your children would be a part of that army. So bigger family, bigger army. You get the picture? It was a matter of life and death for them. So all of this is stacking up upon Hannah. She feels her self-worth is diminishing. And then look at the family mechanics themselves. It makes it even worse. Elkanah probably had two wives because Hannah couldn't bear children, similar to Abraham and Hagar being invited into the family. Could you imagine how that felt? And Penina felt burned because she knew Hannah was his favorite. Penina didn't feel very thankful about the situation either. And so what does she do? Imagine their home life. She begins to agitate Hannah herself. And so while Penina's surrounded with her kids and Hannah's in the main section of the home with no children, you can imagine the children yanking at Penina's skirt saying, "Hey, mommy, why is it that Miss Hannah doesn't have any children? Doesn't she want some?" And she would say, oh dear, can you say that again? But can you say it just a little bit louder? Can you say that again? Oh, mommy, why doesn't Hannah have any children? Doesn't she want some? Oh, she wants them very much. Think about the pain that that would have caused for Hannah at this time. Just imagine the elephant's foot crushing your chest as you think about the immense weight of grief and anxiety upon Hannah. Now, the question that we have at this point is we have to ask the question, why? Why does God allow this? These people knew that it was within God's power to open and to close the womb. Why would God allow the torment and the jokes and Penina to afflict Hannah for so long? Why? Now, you might be going through something and your situation is probably slightly different than Hannah's, but you also have to wrestle with the question, why? Why am I going through this? Now, the Bible teaches that pain, frankly stated, pain entering into our life in whatever form is God's defibrillator. And God allows that electric current of pain to enter into our lives in order to wake us up. And for me, I have to confess that I don't get the lesson immediately. I'm too wrapped up in the fact that this is a huge inconvenience upon my life. But when I finally get it, when I finally understand why this has been allowed into my life, often it takes a while, but it's an absolute blessing because God brings the concrete reality of my utter dependence upon Him, so palpably so, that it's like my knees hitting upon the ground. And naturally, Hannah is driven to her knees as well because of this touchable and palpable suffering in her life. So whatever it is that God was communicating to Hannah, we're not told, but it hit the spot because despairing of her own power, she goes to God in prayer. She's driven to her knees, to the throne of mercy, to the only one who actually has an answer. Let's continue on to point number two, and we're going to track along with this narrative, okay? So here's what he says in 1 Samuel 1, beginning in verse 9. Now after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That's a Nazarite vow there. And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Now Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The second point I call Hannah's God. And here's why. If we're going to see Hannah's God, we have to first realize another question, a preliminary question, and that is this. Who Hannah's God is not. Now, you might not see this on the surface of the text as we read this, but I want you to recognize that underneath the surface, there is a great war battling and waging in Hannah's heart, that there is a war of the gods going on in her heart, all right? Well, I just see Yahweh here, but I want you to think about this. There are two other gods warring for Hannah's devotion right now. In verses 1 through 8, I want you to notice that there are two idols. Okay. Now, when we think about idols today, naturally we think, well, that's something that's reserved for third world countries where they actually sacrifice animals to these, you know, other physical statues, that kind of thing. We don't suffer from idolatry today, but I want to challenge that idea, okay? It's not just a statue representing a false god. An idol is anything in your life that is more important to you functionally than God himself. Anything that you allow into your life that serves a function that God is supposed to serve, that gives you more worth, more value, more love, more self-understanding and worth than God himself. Okay? That's what an idol is. And human beings, that's been the problem since Genesis, human beings have always given themselves, enslaved themselves to some other force that's in the created world rather than the creator himself. Now, I want you to see two idols that's warring for Hannah's heart. The first one is presented by Peninnah, okay? And you know what the idol is? In verse 6 of chapter 1, you find that the idol is child love. Child love. When she got to the point that all her sense of worth was wrapped up in children, when her source of happiness was children, she was getting dangerously close to idolatry. Exalting children to the importance that only God deserves in your life. Peninnah offered that as an idol to Hannah's life. Now, but on the other hand, and this was a little more discreet, a little more subtle, but the other idol, do you know who it's presented by? It's presented by the one who loves her most, and that is Elkanah. The second idol in verse 8 of chapter 1 is not child love from Peninnah, but man love or husband love. Do you see what he says in verse 8? Look at it again. You know what the translation of what he's saying in verse 8 is? Isn't my love for you, Hannah, isn't my love for you better than a perfect family? Right? 10 sons, isn't my love better to you than a perfect family? Notice what he doesn't say. Notice he doesn't push her towards God. Notice he doesn't direct her gaze towards God. Notice he doesn't tell her to establish her foundation of self-worth in Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. He says, isn't my love good enough for you? It's this idolatry that leads to never finding peace in our lives, never finding happiness, rest, or contentment. If I could only have children, if I could only have the love of a man or a husband, then I would be happy. And those things never give true and lasting happiness. And those things can always be taken away. They're not designed to give us ultimate and lasting peace. And yet they are very typical idols for women today. Not only then, but also today. Now, if we were to fast forward, obviously that's an idol that would have been very popular in their day whenever family was exalted to the point that it is, but in an individualistic Western culture that we live in today in America, what would be some common idols for women today, or men even? Would it be career, perhaps? Would it be the altar of career? I know men are just as guilty of that as anyone else, but would it be being professional, successful? Would it be beauty? I mean, all the messages and the advertising that we see, do they not contribute to the idea that a woman must look a certain way? She must be, quote unquote, hot. She must have a certain amount of likes on Instagram, perhaps if you're a part of the younger group, as I am. What is the idol that we're given? But here's what I'm encouraged by. I want you to consider what Hannah does. In spite of these war of the gods that's happening to Hannah, what does Hannah choose to do? In verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, at first I didn't realize that this was a big deal or that this was emphatic in the Hebrew scriptures until I was looking at something that Timothy Keller wrote, but I want you to notice that she rejects those idols. This verse is very emphatic in the Hebrew. Hannah rose means she took a stand. Hannah stood up. That's not the idea. It's she stood up to take a stand. She was resolute. She made a choice. And that choice was to reject the false options presented to her, to go to the temple of the living God, to take her megaton griefs to him in faith. That's what she chose to do. And notice the emphasis in the prayer itself. Notice who she addressed. In verse 11, she doesn't just call him Yahweh. She doesn't call him El Shaddai, God Almighty. She calls him Lord of hosts, God of the heavenly armies. God over the cosmos, the one who keeps the great bubbles of the sea from rupturing, the God who inflates your very lungs, the God who is still in Indiana weather in April, still giving us snowflakes to look at, designs each and every one with its own peculiar and unique pattern. That God, she goes to him in faith, believes that he is near. And though he balances the weight of 1,000 galaxies, she believes that he wants to hear her voice. And that's faith. I tell you, a lot of people struggle with that idea, and you see it reflected in our own lives whenever there's a lack of prayer life. You don't go to God in prayer as much as you ought to. You know why? Because you don't believe it. You don't believe that God cares enough about your prayers. And I say that so confidently because I know that's why there's a lack of prayer life in my own life. Why I don't pray as much as I often should. But she believes that God answers prayer. And so here's what she says. It's astounding. Look at verse 11. Here's what she says. If I were to translate verse 11, she says, "All my life, dear Lord, all my life, I have wanted children for me. I've wanted it for myself. But I see through that now, and my selfish motivations are gone. Now, dear Lord, I want a child for you. I don't want one for me. I want it for you. I reject my previous idolatry of children by saying that if you just give me one, just one son, I will give him back to you. I will give him to you." And there is a library of lessons in that single sentence, you guys. Take that to the bank. If we are to escape the chains of idolatry today, we must learn Hannah's speech. We must grow in our ability to be able to say that of everything that we hold dear in this life, God, if you give it to me, if you give that to me, dear Lord, I'll give it back to you. It's only when she realizes this that she has peace. Look at verses 18 and 19. Did you notice that? I find it interesting. She goes home in peace. She doesn't have the child yet. She doesn't have a family yet. She doesn't have a family of 10 sons yet. But she got peace before she ever got an answer, before she even knew how God would respond. And that's because she trusted in him. Isn't that something that we can take with us today? Isn't that something that we need to learn, even though this story is thousands of years old? That's exactly what we need to learn today through Hannah's faith. Now, let's go ahead and move on to the last point, and that is point number three. So we've talked about Hannah's suffering. We've talked about Hannah's God. Now let's talk about Hannah's king. And this is where we come to the first song of David, okay? So let's read this, 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, rather, Chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, from a wide angle, I really love this story. She goes on from wailing and weeping to praising and exulting in God. And I love this because it teaches me that Christianity, that the faith of the true God, there's just no faith like the Christian faith. I mean, like a biblical religion. There are some religions that, you know, they have some chanting here and there. But there is no religion that is prolific and as versatile as the Christian faith where it comes to music and singing and such a huge aspect of our faith in Christianity. We're a faith of joy, right? Now, here's how we should interpret and see this story, this first song in 1 Samuel. In the second chapter, this song is sort of like your bulletins that you pass out. So you see your bulletins, right? And for someone like me who's coming to a church that I'm not as familiar with, I need a bulletin to tell me the order of services. I need a bulletin to tell me what's going to happen next, right? This song serves as the great program for the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. It tells you different themes to think about. It tells you different things to look for. This story is a program for the rest of our series in this gospel meeting, all right? But here's the big picture explanation. Now, we're not going to be able to bring out everything right now. We only have about 7 more minutes. But I want you to see what's happening here is that Hannah is magnifying her own personal experience of God's salvation to really how God deals with everyone. So her prayer here is a microcosm. It's writ small of how God is going to deal with everyone in the entire book and in the entire Bible. But here's God's MO, okay? Here's his mode of operations. Here's what he does. You see there in verses 4 through 8, God's MO. He puts off the strong. He exalts the weak. And there is this warning to all of the Peninnahs of the world, all the Peninnahs afflicting you, those self-sufficient, self-satisfied boasters, that there's a day coming when some people are going to get knocked off of their horses. And it's an encouragement to all the Hannahs of namely what Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary, that God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. That's when he can really begin to work something amazing in our lives. It's when Hannah finally understood that she was ready to join in God's mission to save, where she joins all those who have gone before, believing God's promise to save through the seed, through the offspring, through the family. Genesis 12, Genesis 3, like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel before her. But here's how Hannah by faith grasps that. Now, if you can imagine this, Hannah is prophesying. And here's what she says in her prayer. The point of a prayer comes to a climax in verse 10. I throw on the board for your convenience. But did you see that? What I really want you to see is she speaks of a king. Now, do you know why that is amazing or should be amazing to us? In your understanding of Israel's history, at this point, did they have a king? No. They had just been living under the rulership, the abysmal rulership of the judges. They didn't have a king. And yet she foretells of a coming day of a king. She goes back to the promise of God in Genesis 17 that Abraham from your line shall be kings. She goes back to the law of God in Deuteronomy 17. The law is given for the kings. And she believes it and she prophesies of this coming king. Now here's what I want you to see, okay? There's a 3-tier picture I want you guys to grasp. Here's Hannah right here, okay? Hannah is going to bear a child who's going to be a Nazirite from birth, Samuel. And do you know what Samuel's going to eventually do? He's going to anoint a king, Saul and David. Okay? Get that in your mind and keep it there. But this promise that you read about in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10, look at the very end of Samuel, and you'll see how it's fulfilled. Look at 2 Samuel and in chapter 22, okay? Just turn over to 2 Samuel this time. Chapter 22, and I want you to see that this is already in the mind of the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, because look at how this promise is fulfilled in verse 51 of David's last song. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 51. Look what he says. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed. King, anointed. To David and his offspring forever. God is faithful. God is fulfilling his promises here, right? And so in the great bookend, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10, 2 Samuel 22, 51, God is giving his king. Now, you're wondering, dude, we just talked about Hannah the whole time. How does that have anything to do with Jesus? Okay, do you remember, that 3-tiered picture I just gave you? Hannah has Samuel, goes to David. Go to Luke chapter 1 and you see something very interesting happening. What you find there is that we find another barren woman, and her name is Elizabeth. Elizabeth is going to give birth to the next historical Nazirite from birth, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, do you know what he's going to do? He's going to anoint a king. And in Jesus' baptism, he will be given the Holy Spirit, where God declares, "This is my son. I am well pleased with this servant," hearkening all the way back to Isaiah 42 and the salvation and the freedom and the liberty that this king is going to bring. Hannah is a window through which to see Elizabeth and, by extension, Jesus Christ himself. The simple question I want to ask as we wrap up this period is this. This is not just about David. This is about the Messiah, the Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question I want to ask you as we begin this whole series of lessons is this. If you were on trial today, if you were placed on trial today for serving the Lord and King Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Look at your life. If you were on trial today, if you were wrapped up for serving the Lord Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that's what you have to consider and go back to all throughout the remainder of these series as we look through David as a window through which we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to wrap it up. Would you pray with me real quick? Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we come to you in the name of our great Messiah and King and Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, for the salvation that we have in him alone, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And Father, I ask that as you bless the rest of this gospel meeting, I ask that you be with us, that you be with our eyes, our ears, our hearts, that you would open them to receive the good news preached through your word. Father, help us to rekindle that excitement that we have at knowing that there is a King that is sitting at your right hand. Help us to rekindle what that means and how that's supposed to look in our lives now as we are people of the Messiah. We are a people of Christ our Lord. And help us, Father, to live and to rejoice in the dominion that he has here and now in your church. Father, be a blessing to us as we come to you, and be a blessing to us through the remainder of this gospel meeting. And may it strengthen us all to rejoice in you as Hannah did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.